Thanks so much for reading. Let me add my welcome to Tom's. Really good to see you here this morning. Thank you for joining us for our morning service. As we often say, it'd be useful just to keep the Bible open. I'll be referring to that text we just heard read. And we'll be flicking around the Bibles a little bit as well into the Old Testament, but we'll be focusing our time in Matthew 21. And you'll find on that piece of paper you were given on the way in with the notices, on the other side there's an outline of the talk where we're going. There've been a number of times in my life where I've got somebody's identity completely wrong. A few times where I've been chatting away to somebody, not realizing who they are. Every one of the stories like that that I'm involved in involves me being very embarrassed. So I decided instead to tell the story of a friend getting embarrassed instead. This is a true story. It happened some years ago. A friend of mine on a business trip, he was invited along to the British consulate for dinner. He arrived 15 minutes late for his dinner invitation. There were about 100 other guests there. He was shown to a seat, and he very quickly got into a conversation with the man on his left. Now, he said the guy who was speaking to him was so good at conversation that he just found himself talking about himself and what he thought about the business opportunities that he had, and more directly, what he thought about the lack of British help in the particular place that he was in. Anyway, he was just about, he says, to turn the conversation around and start finding out a little bit about his host when a bell was rung. And there was an announcement, a brief welcome, and then a formal introduction. Now, a few words from the British ambassador, at which point the man that had been talking to my friend got up and humbly walked to the lectern and then gave an address. And my friend explained at that point how he just sank very low in his chair, regurgitating in his mind the last 30 minutes of conversation and wishing that he hadn't said a lot of the things that he'd said. Getting somebody's identity right is really important, isn't it? And the same is true the other way round as well. Someone that perhaps we'd invested a lot of trust in, somebody that we had respected, turns out after some time to be a totally different person, duplicitous, self-serving, untrustworthy. Well, in the next few chapters of Matthew, which we're going to be in today and in the weeks to come, Matthew wants us to grasp both of these themes. The true identity of Jesus, not just a good leader, but the Lord and King of all eternity, the one who will stand in glory and be worshipped by all people for all time. A bigger view of Jesus, in a sense, we're to sort of elevate our view of Jesus. At the same time, the religious authorities, the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, people like that, all the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they'll be seen for what they really are as well, exposed as the false teachers and bullies and hypocrites. And so if I'm teaching this section correctly, well, then what we should do is be able to focus on Jesus and have our sort of our understanding of Jesus fine-tuned, the bar, if you like, wherever Jesus is in our mind should be raised more than we might have given him credit for, more than we might have realized. And Jesus does that, you'll see the first point on the handout there, by deliberately fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. Just look back to verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Now, we're going to spend most of our time thinking about the significance of the fulfillments themselves. But first, just simply, the very deliberate and intentional steps that Jesus goes to fulfill the Old Testament. It's very interesting. And I think the narrative draws particular attention to this. We'll work through some of the details. Now, we've been with Jesus over the last few weeks as he sort of made his way into Jerusalem. He was in Jericho. There were a few blind men that were getting healed. We saw that last week. Just glance back, though, to the previous section, chapter 20, verse 29. You'll see as Jesus left Jericho, great crowds followed him. So we're into a little bit of a different phase. I mean, then Jesus heals the two blind men. They sort of join the entourage too. There's this massive sort of group of people now with Jesus, and they've walked the 10 to 12 miles from Jericho. They've arrived at Bethphage, the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives gave an incredible sort of view of Jerusalem, Jerusalem a mile and a half, 2 miles, and they could see everything. Now, in Jesus' day, historians tell us the population of Jerusalem would have been about 80,000. So a pretty small town by today's standards. But at the time of Passover, which of course is what it is, that number would have swelled to 2 to 3 million. So you can imagine a massive, great sort of entourage of people arriving in a great city in full flow. Essentially, the scene is being set for something really significant to happen. And Jesus is there on the Mount Olives, a massively significant place. And there are lots of times in the Old Testament where big sort of salvation history important things happen, like when Ezekiel the prophet, hundreds of years before, witnessed God's glory on the Mount of Olives. In a short period of time after Jesus' death and resurrection, the Mount of Olives would be the place where the final commissioning would be given to the disciples. You remember Jesus says to the disciples, we read about it in the book of Acts, you will be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, you will be my witnesses. And then Jesus was taken up into heaven. That happened on the Mount of Olives. So this is a really, really significant place. And just before Jesus embarks on his journey into Jerusalem, the famous triumphal entry, as it's often referred to, he decides that the time has come to fulfill a number of prophecies. Verse 1 again. They drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, and then look at how it's structured. Then Jesus sent two disciples. It's like this sort of this moment of having arrived on the Mount of Olives then triggered the next thing that was meant to happen. And these disciples are sent off. And you can see, if you look ahead to verses 6 and 7, that the disciples didn't hesitate, even though it must have been a pretty strange thing to be told to do in front of so many people. You know, go and get me a donkey and a colt. You can imagine them going along, sort of chatting to each other. What did he say again? A donkey? A donkey? No, not a donkey. A baby donkey and a colt. And the mum, yup, were to bring them both. Well, it may have been a supernatural event. It may have been something that Jesus ordained through his divine character, or it could have just been carefully planned, couldn't it? Jesus might have sent somebody on ahead and sort of arranged a code word. Either way, the disciples are sent, and they raise no questions that we're aware of, and they received no resistance. And the overall effect, of course, is for Jesus to intentionally, deliberately, we might say, choosing this moment to fulfill a number of Old Testament texts. Now, if in the life of Jesus he only fulfilled Old Testament prophecies like this one, things that he could essentially sort of arrange, you could almost imagine him reading some of the Old Testament texts and thinking, right, well, this will be a good time to sort of go and get that donkey and to walk in and to say a few things that sound like the prophets. You could imagine that the whole thing wouldn't be that impressive. But actually, through Jesus' life, he fulfills over 300 prophecies. In his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, ascension. Most of them are way beyond human control, like where he would be born, or how he would be killed, or that he would be raised again and again. And so as you put them all together, it's an incredibly significant thing to do, to be able to fulfill prophecies like that. It gives a huge amount of credibility. And just to put this into proportion as well, I don't know, I quite like this sort of thing, the statistics. I sort of roll this out every sort of few years because I think it's a really impressive bit of work. There's a mathematician called Peter Stoner, and he wrote a book called Science Speaks. And he decided to try and work out just the sort of human possibility of these things being fulfilled. You know, what are the chances of a guy being born here and raised there and brought up with these sort of characteristics and so on and so on. And anyway, he did his calculations and he worked out the chances of fulfilling 8 prophecies. And he worked out that that was going to be 1 in 10 to the 17. So that's 10 with 17 zeros after it. One chance in 10 to the 17. And Stoner illustrates this by saying, look, chance of fulfilling 8 prophecies. You know, imagine, it's quite hard to imagine 1 in 10 to the 17. So imagine a piece of land the size of Texas. Okay, that's about 5.5 times as big as the United Kingdom. Now, imagine coins, a lot of coins, so many coins that it covered the whole of Texas 2 feet deep. Okay, that's 10 to the 17. So what you then need to do is sort of color one of the coins red, put a red cross on one coin, hide it somewhere in Texas, get a friend, blindfold them, send them off, and sort of tell them they can walk as far as they want on this pile of coins, but they've got to stop at one point, put down their hand, they can go as deep as they want, but they've got to pick just one coin. That's 1 in 10 to the 17. And that's the probability of Jesus fulfilling 8. In fact, in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, he fulfilled over 300. And so we can see, you know, we're being drawn again to this massively significant event. Jesus is doing this to fulfill prophecies. These things don't just happen. The credibility, the reliability, the authenticity of a man who constantly, through his life, ticks off prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. It makes Jesus unparalleled in his identity. No one does that sort of thing. But here Jesus did, and he draws our attention again to the significant fulfillment of more prophecies, which I guess just begs the question for us as readers. Okay, well, what exactly is the significance of these prophecies? Each one gives a slightly different angle on Jesus' identity. Again, remember, to sort of elevate our understanding of who Jesus is. The first one, you'll see the next point there. Jesus is the Lord who has come to save. And I think it's worth seeing a few of these verses yourself. So turn, keep your finger in Matthew, but turn to Isaiah 62. We're going to look at verse 10, 11, 12. Isaiah 62, I think that's page 622. More or less in the middle of your Bibles. Now, at this point, in the book of Isaiah, the prophet is looking forward to a time when the Lord would return to his people. One day, the prophet says, the Lord will come. He will come to the city of Zion and essentially save it. He will redeem it. He will liberate it. Chapter 62. Verse 10, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes, behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him, and they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. And so what's going on here is the once forsaken city, the unredeemed people, there's a great promise that they will be saved, the salvation that's coming. And so with this in mind, then let's look back at chapter 21 of Matthew, and you'll see some of the connections. It's really interesting because back in Matthew 21, if you look at verse 3, Jesus calls himself the Lord. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them. And he will send them at once, talking about the donkey and the colt. The Lord needs them. It's one of the only times in the Gospels that Jesus refers to himself in this way. Every other time he calls himself the Son of Man. Here he's specifically using a title. Jesus is the Lord, and he's come to save. That's what the prophet said, and that's clearly what the crowds are all shouting, the crowds that are with Jesus. You see, they're shouting and singing. They're placing their coats on the road. That's a way of sort of saying, I want to place myself under you, as Jesus then sort of walked over or sat on some of the coats, walked over many of them. Cutting of branches and laying of coats, this was a traditional way of honoring greatness. Look at verse 9. The crowds that went before him, that followed him, were shouting, Hosanna. Hosanna means save, save us. So the crowds are saying, you are the Lord, we want you to save us. You can see how the connections are. Verse 9 continues again, excuse me, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And there are other textual links too. Look at verse 5, the daughter of Zion, this very specific language, this phrase that's used, an idiom, of course, for the people of Jerusalem. And so you put all this together. I mean, this is not a sort of a random procession, an impromptu celebration. Jesus is deliberately presenting himself in a way that fulfills this bit of Isaiah. Matthew wants us to see that the promise of the Lord coming one day to save Jerusalem, a massive sort of moment in the book of Isaiah. Well, it's currently happening. But of course, from the people's perspective, the people on the ground who are sort of cheering Jesus on and saying, save us, save us, any type of sort of Isaiah proportion fulfillment is going to have to involve the removal of the Romans. And of course, we know that that wasn't to be just yet. From their perspective, I mean, how could the Lord save a city, redeem a city, if it didn't involve getting rid of the Romans? You can see where their misunderstanding started. The crowds assumed that they would be rescued politically and freed nationally. But of course, Jesus, as he has tried to explain repeatedly to the disciples, he has come to engage in a different work, a spiritual work. This is one of the reasons, of course, why the crowd's enthusiasm doesn't last for more than a day or so. Nevertheless, at every moment through the narrative, it's very clear Jesus is Lord. He knows what's going to happen. He knows when it will happen. Jesus is in full control of all of the details. Everything will go according to plan. Here is the Lord. He has come to save. He's stepping into the shoes of Isaiah. I suppose for us, as we just sort of think about the significance of this, we're so used to calling Jesus as Lord or referring to Jesus as Lord that it would be easy to miss the real significance of this. Back in the first century, it was not merely a sort of a devotional throwaway phrase, as perhaps we often use it. It was a declaration of allegiance. And actually, it challenged the claims of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire demanded loyalty to Caesar, as this idea of lordship was sort of understood back in the first century. I mean, citizens of the empire were required to, the tradition often went to burn a pinch of incense to the reigning of Caesar, and there was a declaration that needed to be made at that time. Kyrios Caesar, quite literally, Caesar is Lord. The declaration that was common across the whole Roman Empire, Caesar worship was therefore built into public life, and lots of cities would have had temples that were built to worship Caesar. Now, Christians generally, through most times in the Roman Empire, were not forbidden to worship God. Rome was generally quite tolerant and allowed people to worship lots of different gods, provided they also worship Caesar. Acknowledged the lordship of Caesar, and Christians increasingly began to see that allegiance to Caesar, well, it undermined allegiance to God. And so when they refused to confess Caesar as Lord and instead made Jesus Lord, they were seen as being disloyal to the empire. And in time, of course, many would lose their lives. So the first Christians understood lordship deeply. For them to say Jesus is Lord, it wasn't a sort of private religious slogan that just tripped off the tongue. It was a public declaration that Jesus, not Caesar, is the supreme leader, worthy of ultimate obedience, Lord over every aspect of our lives. And I guess we see the sort of the temptation just to water that down in all sorts of areas of public life, and our own life will apply to in just a moment. But I guess as I was thinking back over this, even in sort of recent history, I think it was about 30 years ago, King Charles, then the Prince of Wales, he triggered a lot of debate when he suggested that he would be, when he once ascended to the throne, whenever that was going to come, he decided that he was going to be defender of faith rather than defender of the faith, which is an oath that he would be required to take. And he decided to make this announcement 30 years ago. Well, apparently when it actually came to his coronation, which was 4 years ago in 2022, it didn't actually happen. It turns out not even the King of England can change an oath that's been passed down through generations. But nevertheless, the coronation oath was changed to a degree as a little preface was put in place by the Archbishop of Canterbury, which just helped to sort of appease his conscience, apparently. Because in the end, these exclusive claims bring about great shame to people. People don't like the exclusivity of a simple claim like Jesus is Lord. And so I guess it's worth just reflecting in terms of our own understanding of that. Remember what we're doing, raising our understanding of Jesus. Sure, we refer to him as Lord. What position does he have in our lives? Are we in step with Jesus as he is intentionally revealing himself, Lord of all, King of all? Or have we just sort of downgraded that a little bit? I mean, if somebody was to look at your life and perhaps analyze the decisions that you make day to day, the priorities that you have, your spending habits, your speech, what you say, the way you say it, your relationships, your ambitions. Could they conclude as they listened into all of that, that Jesus is Lord? That Jesus is the only Lord? Or does Jesus just feature occasionally? I guess that's the sort of thing we want to be reflecting on as we think about the personal implications of this. But it's not just Isaiah that's being alluded to. Jesus intentionally fulfills another big Old Testament prophet, Zechariah. And you'll see that next point there. A little bit more briefly, Jesus is the king who will humbly serve. And I think to understand what Jesus is really doing in Matthew 21, we need to just sort of see this ourselves again. So again, keep your finger in Matthew 21 and flick back to Zechariah. I think page 797, we're going to look at Zechariah chapter 9. 797. So Zechariah 9, and I'm just going to read verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So you see, when Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he intentionally sends the disciples to fetch the donkey. And not just the mother donkey, but also the colt, unridden baby, that the most sort of small and meager of creatures, barely enough for a fully grown man to ride. And this wasn't a sort of a convenient way to travel, far from it. I don't think it would have been particularly comfortable or convenient. Jesus is intentionally acting out Zechariah's prophecy before the eyes of the people. The crowds were looking for a king. Many, of course, were expecting a king who would display power in the way the world understands it. Previous kings in Jerusalem had ridden in, like David and Solomon, on great war horses, declaring victories that they'd won. Jesus comes differently. He comes riding on a donkey, on the colt of a donkey. The mum's probably there just to sort of stabilize the colt. Well, in the Old Testament, only very, very occasionally was such an animal ever used by a king, only in times of peace. Zechariah had, of course, foretold that God's king would be righteous, would bring salvation, it would be a time of peace, and critically, that word in the middle, he would be humble. This king would be humble. His authority would be expressed through, well, not through intimidation or force, or great displays of authority, but through service and self-sacrifice, he came to serve. This is a king who comes not to crush. This is a king who comes to save his enemies. And Jesus wanted the crowd to understand that. It massively blindsided everybody that was watching because they had stereotypical ideas of what a king should do to save them. But every detail of his entry was a declaration of the kind of king he was, a promised king. But his kingdom would be established through humility, not through military might. Within days, of course, he would be, well, not seated on a throne, as most kings would be, but hung on a cross. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, he's saying to the crowds and to us, I am the king that was always promised. I am the king that the Lord said would one day come humbly to serve. This is the king who humbly serves his people by giving his life for them. And of course, there's a lot more going on as you read on in Zechariah, something we won't do now, but as you read on, there's a very clear indication that one day this same king, well, there would be a completely different understanding of everything that would go on. There would be a total overthrow of all of those who stand opposed. earth-shattering events, this same character would one day bring about a complete destruction of the world as we know it. The Mount of Olives is referred to again by the time you get to Zechariah 14, and it's described as being split in two. There is a massive great battle. The King of Kings, Jesus himself, is mounted on a war horse, and he takes battle with everyone. Those that are left worship him as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords for all eternity. One day there would be another fight. But of course, what people didn't understand was that the fulfillment of the next bit of Zechariah would take some time. Time for us to catch up with what the Lord is doing. Here is our King, with great graciousness and gentleness and humility. Look how amazing Jesus is. So humble, so kind to give us this opportunity to engage with him fully. And I guess that, again, just gives us time, doesn't it, to really think about our own response to Jesus. How big is Jesus in your own understanding? Lord? King? Which brings us finally to the responses. You see the responses in Matthew 21, 9 to 11. Again, most of the focus is on the crowds. The crowds that have been with him now since at least Jericho, probably some from before that, the crowds that went before him, verse 9, and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Sort of, save us, save us. And then you get verse 11 as well, and the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus. So you've got the crowds. And in a sense, the crowd's response, it's sort of nearly right. Some of it's good, isn't it? This is right. This is the king that's going to save. He is the Son of David. That's a good title to give to him. So it's right. The crowd know how to answer the city. But the city, verse 10, I mean, that's another response. The whole city was stirred up as the crowds declaring who come in with Jesus, as they declare Jesus to be this saving king. The city is stirred up and they say, well, who is this? And this idea, the whole city was stirred. This is not a good option. It's quite an ominous idea. You know, it's not a sort of excited, who is this? It's a, who is this causing all this trouble? This is not the sort of thing we want. And of course, we know, as readers, the direction of travel. The question for us, of course, as we land, well, it's the question of the crowd, isn't it? The city very clearly said, who is this? Which is the question that Matthew wants us to be considering. Have we given Jesus the right place, Lord and King? He has come to save. He has come to serve. What will we do with Jesus? I think that's worth thinking about. That's worth mulling on. Why don't you just begin to work through some of that in your mind right now, and I'll close in just a moment in a short prayer. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? Our Father, we praise you and thank you for not leaving us in the dark, for giving us very clear explanations through the Old Testament and through the fulfillment that Jesus clearly gives, the Lord who has come to save, the King who will humbly serve. Father, forgive us for downgrading Jesus, and please help us to have a right view of Jesus. For your glory. Amen.